The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our passage reading today is from Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 2, and then 32 through 12:2. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gaining strength in weakness, they became mighty in battle and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised to life again. Many people were tortured, not accepting release, so they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This ends God's reading.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you, Joyce, for that reading. Where are we? Wow. What a passage. You can see we've come to the end of what I think I said this last week, what many tend to call the faith chapter. Others have called this the Hall of Faith. Some have even called this the Hall of Heroes. You can see now why people would think to give it a name like that, the Hall of Heroes, after hearing what was just read right there. And with that in mind, I think it goes without saying this is a unique passage. It really, really stands out in terms of stories and testimonies of faith. We've got these high elevation mountaintop stories here. We've also got probably some of the deepest, darkest valley stories that you could possibly imagine. And so this passage is you're taking it in. It's all kinds of things. It's shocking. It's harrowing. It is a sobering, deeply sobering passage. It's incredibly inspiring. How did these people live this way? What an example that's been set for us. It's deeply challenging in that way. And then I would ask the question, like, what else? You know, what else? What else does this reading stir up in you? I mean, just even right now, like, what kinds of thoughts are lingering with you after that reading? And I'll speak for myself here and say that in addition to the ones that I just mentioned, for me, as I read this passage, if I'm being perfectly honest, it tends to fill me with a sense of fear and doubt. Anybody else? In other words, I read these details at the conclusion of this monumental chapter of faith, these great miraculous feats of faith, and then more acutely, I read these accounts of these anonymous, unnamed individuals here who faced and experienced these unthinkable consequences for their faith. And I just can't help but to think to myself, like, I can't imagine myself navigating these sorts of experiences. I try to. I do think about these things, but I can't imagine how in the world I would ever hold up in the face of something like that. I don't know if I could do it. In fact, I fear that maybe I couldn't, that I couldn't endure something like that. I don't know if I have, if I could put it this way, I don't know if I have that kind of faith. This is the thing that I find myself saying, like, do I have that kind of faith, right? Can anyone else relate to this fear and doubt concerning your faith? Do I have the faith that could endure something like that? I have fears. I have doubts about that. Now, if you can relate to what I'm saying here, I would say, guess what? I've got good news for you. The book of Hebrews is for you. The book of Hebrews is for me. You know, we're the sorts of individuals that the author had in mind when they wrote this book. Many believe that the folks who originally received this letter were facing certain kinds of pressures, certain kinds of persecutions from their Hebrew neighbors who did not have faith in Christ. They had fears and doubts of their own kind, in their own time, in their own place. They wondered if they could endure. And so they were actually considering, they were tempted to turn back from Christ, which is why we get so much of the language that we get in the book of Hebrews. And so from chapter 1, verse 1, in an effort to strengthen and bolster their faith, the faith of those who received this letter, our author has been providing this compelling case for Christ. I'm just trying to, like, recap a little bit for us. And it's been coming to us in this almost, like, epic, great story. I'm coming back to the beginning. I wonder if you know what's going to come next here. Verse 1. I want to remind us, it sounds like, you know, the opening line of an epic movie. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. Do you remember this? And the author is demonstrating for us again and again and again how Jesus is the one who we have been waiting for. He's the one. Whether you realize it or not, you know, if you're here this morning, you say, like, this is not my story. Okay, but the author has been making a case for you as well, if you would say that, essentially saying he's the one that we've all been looking for. He's the ultimate one. He is the cosmic king, the supreme one, the cosmic reality. He's the better savior than whatever one you have been inadvertently hoping in. He's the better word than whatever one you may be listening to and clinging to. And the author has been telling us, don't turn back from him. Don't drift. Be careful not to drift. Hold fast to him. Endure. Keep on keeping on. Persevere in the faith that you possess. This has been the message. It's been coming at us like waves upon waves. And coming back to this idea of story, that this book often reads like a great epic story. What did I say last week? I was trying to remind us, point us to the fact that Hebrews chapter 11 is telling us that, hey, even if you're listening, and this seems like some kind of elite group that is like out of your league, that's not what the author intends here. This is your people. This is your history. This is your story, and it's a story that's still being told, and you're a part of it as it continues, okay? And so the author isn't trying to fill us with fear and doubt. I mean, I know I'm expressing my fear and doubt, but that's not what the author's trying to do here. On the contrary, the author is trying to fill us with hope and with faith. And so what might be, what's with these fearful and doubtful considerations that some of us might have? That's what I would like to explore together this morning as we look at this passage. So here's what I've got for us. I've got two lies and a truth for us this morning. Usually it's two truths and a lie. Two lies and a truth. It doesn't sound like a great premise for a sermon somehow, but that's what we're doing. If you want to think of it this way, you could call it two temptations and a truth. But here's a question to help set this up. Where do we look to for enduring faith? You could maybe ask yourself that question. Put slightly different. Where into what do we look to get us through? And I believe that all of us essentially have three options for this. Three directions to look in. Three areas to gaze at, okay? We can look within. We can look within ourselves. We can look without, like horizontally, around us. Or we can look to Jesus, right? Kind of simple, I realize. So one, looking within. Two, looking without. And then three, looking to Jesus, okay? Please allow me to, if I could just pray one more time before we continue. Father, as we end off this chapter on faith, I want to pray that you would grant us faith this morning, that you would grant us awakening faith, if that's what we need, that you would grant us strengthened and bolstered faith, and that our faith would be founded upon Jesus, that our faith would be in him. Would you lead on this morning in these ways? We pray in his name. Amen. So to begin with, looking within. If you are anything like me, when you read stories like this, before too long, a great temptation comes sweeping in on you, comes in to meet you. Sounds a little bit like this, and I've already been front-loading this a bit, but it sounds like, oh no, I don't have faith like that. I can't do things like that. I can't conquer kingdoms. I mean, shoot, I can't even conquer like the pressing troubles and needs that I find in my own life. I can't endure things like that. What would I ever do if threats like that came into my life? How would I get by? How would I get through? So now comes the temptation. So that's the first thought. Then comes the temptation. What is the very next thought? Here's mine. Here's what you need to do. Toughen up, Cooper. Right? I mean, this is you need to get tougher, bro. You need to be more rugged. You need to, you know, do some pull-ups, you know, less steak. I mean, more steak, less ice cream. You can see where my mind wants to go, right? I want to go to the ice cream. You know, start sleeping on the floor or something. Ditch the pillow. Drum up some courage. Quit being such a marshmallow for a change. Toughen up, buttercup. This is the self-talk that we can give ourselves, right? And while I think that I could most definitely stand to like bring more of, not the pillow and the bed thing. I'm not doing that. You know, a pillow is a sacred thing, okay? Like, don't get rid of your pillow. But the other things, I mean, maybe I could stand to have more of that in my life, you know? But although I could use more of these sorts of helps, more of these kinds of habits in my life, let's not fool ourselves. None of those things that I mentioned are going to provide me with the kind of endurance that I need, with the kind of faith that I'll need when it counts. These things won't help me. I hope you realize that. The kind of faith and endurance that I truly need cannot be found within myself. I cannot drum up what I need because it is not there in the first place. It's not there to be found. Or here's another scenario. We're all a little bit different from one another. I'm projecting a lot, so let me, you know, switch gears a little bit. Maybe when you read this passage and you think about it, you think, I do have this kind of faith. I can do these sorts of things. I can endure these kinds of situations and in circumstances. I've been around the block. Life has come my way in such a way. I'm a pretty gritty person. I've been around, I'm as tough as old shoe leather. I can handle whatever comes my way. And to that I would say, oddly enough, if that's what you would say, you are really actually not all that different from me. Your story is not all that different from mine. These perspectives may sound different from one another, and yet we have one thing in common with one another. They both have the same look about them, directionally speaking. They're similar. They're both gazing in the same direction. They're both looking within for answers. They're both looking in and thinking that what they need can be found within. But that's not the message of Hebrews chapter 11, is what I want us to realize. Okay. For instance, let's just consider one of the names on this list found in verse 32 here. And by the way, this is a very interesting grouping of people that we have gotten mentioned here. The way that this verse begins, verse 32, it's a bit humorous to me, although I don't think it's intended to be humorous. The author says, "And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about, dot, dot, dot. And when I read that, I think, well, how convenient for you that you don't have to tell more of the story about these particular individuals, because this is a pretty motley crew that is represented here. Okay, this is an interesting representation of faith, this grouping of people. Read on your own time, please. Don't take my word for it. See for yourself. But for our purposes, let's just take the first name that we've got on the list. Okay, the first name that comes across, Gideon. How many of you know Gideon's story? Okay, if you haven't heard this before, I think that you'll find this enlightening, okay, especially given what we're talking about here. So Gideon comes up in Judges chapter 6, and we're told that, first time we encounter Gideon, we're told that the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon responds to this angel saying, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, with me and my people, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So this guy sounds pretty bold, right? Like that you would say this, something like that, to the angel of the Lord. And then we get this. "And the Lord turned to him," it says, "and said, 'Go in this might of yours,'" you know, "O mighty Gideon, 'go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?'" Like, let's do something about this problem that you brought up, you know. In other words, the Lord is saying, "Lead these people into battle, and I'll be with you. I'll support you." Okay? "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midians as one man.' And he," Gideon, "said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me.'" And I don't have time to read all of this, but the Lord does this for him. The Lord graciously provides Gideon with a sign. Then the Lord makes a request of him. And then Gideon, he fulfills the request, but he does it in the middle of the night when nobody's around and nobody can see him, because he's afraid that people will see him. He's afraid of how people will react. God makes no mention of this to him, that he acted in this way, that he obeyed in that particular kind of a way. And God keeps moving Gideon toward the battlefield, where he promises, continues to promise, that he will be with him. But before that can happen, Gideon makes yet another request of God. He says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dried around all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Well, wait a minute. What's going on here? And this is what I think is going on here. This is what I think is going on with Gideon. In essence, I think that Gideon might be saying something like this: "I know I shouldn't, but I need more, God. I need more. I'm looking in, and I can see that my faith is weak and unimpressive. I can't seem to muster up enough faith within myself, and so I need something stronger than myself. I need something outside of myself to come in and to strengthen my faith, and to bolster my faith, God. God, would you be so gracious to me and provide that for me? Would you develop my faith? Would you improve upon what's here? Because like, does that sound right?" And here's what the very next verse says, chapter 6, verse 38. "And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water." And so he's good now, right? I mean, Gideon's good. He's good. He's good. Good to go. Surely his fears and doubts have been conquered. Surely he's ready to, you know, plant firmly upon the promise that God has given him. He's ready to go out in the battlefield. No, not yet. Not quite. Gideon appeals to God again. Here it is. "Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me.'" See, he realized. He's just like, "Man, I know. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please." He's using a lot of pleases. This is good. "Please, Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Let's switch that whole scenario around. Then I'll really know, you know? I mean, what a confusing character Gideon is. He seems bold to make such big asks, and yet he seems fearful simultaneously, full of faith to ask great things of God, and yet his requests are flowing from a sense of fear and doubt. Surely we can't identify with Gideon. Like, you know, who acts like that? No way. I think this might be why God graciously included him in this chapter, so that we could see ourselves in this chapter for people like you and I. So how did God respond to Gideon's third request? Here it is. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only. And all the ground there was dew. This reminds me of the father who comes to Jesus, right? And says, if you can, would you have compassion and heal my son? And Jesus essentially asks the man, do you believe that I can? And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you believe? Kinda, sorta, not really, but yes, you know? So boldly asking, same kind of thing, boldly asking but struggling to believe. The father looked within himself for faith and he couldn't find what he needed. He needed faith to be brought in from the outside, right? This is what he needed. And so what does Jesus do? He graciously heals the man's son, and I without a doubt, he strengthened and bolstered the faith of this man, okay? When we read things like chapter 11 here, we may think that we need to dig deep, dig deeper, conjure up some kind of faith in order to do this or that or to endure this or that, but it doesn't naturally reside within us. Again, we can't drum it up because it isn't there in the first place. We need help. We need God to give us faith. We need God to strengthen and bolster our faith. And guess what? He's willing to do this, is what we're seeing here. He will help us with this. Man, I find this so encouraging. Now maybe we can see how do these people endure these things? God assisting them from without, coming in. Okay, well, what's the other temptation? I said two temptations in a truth. What's the second one? Here it is. Our sense of faith is often predicated upon our circumstances. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, our sense of the strength and the quality of our faith, just like the stock market maybe, it can either rise or plummet depending upon our circumstances. This is the temptation to function in this kind of way, to operate in this kind of way. If things are looking up, if things seem to be going right, things seem to be going well in our lives, our faith may seem to us as being pretty good, pretty strong, doing okay, buoyant. All right? When things in our lives seem to be in shambles, hardships, difficulties, losses, or when we ourselves are in shambles, feeling like utter failures in our sin, we can assume that God most surely, he must be against us. He must have turned his face away from us. And then our faith feels like a big stone that's sinking to the bottom of the sea. Not so buoyant. Do you ever feel this way? Can you relate to what I'm saying? Looking without. And if you can, please notice with me, this is not how things are framed for us here in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, many of the individuals represented here were super messed up people like us. They had seasons of life in which they were not great examples. They were not spokespeople for the faith, not credible sources. Jephthah vowed to sacrifice his own daughter. David, we know about David. David was messing around with some other man's wife, and then when stuff hit the fan, what did he do? He saw to it that this man was killed to cover his own tracks, to cover his own sin. In their faith, if their faith was dependent upon themselves, if the strength and quality of their faith was to be found in their own choices and in their own actions, then they would have given up. Do you understand? They would have given up. They would have sunk like stones to the bottom, and their names never would have made it into this book. But they did. You know, they're in this chapter somehow, and somehow they're celebrated. They're celebrated for their faith somehow. How could that possibly be? And then how about the circumstances of our lives? Okay, so maybe you're not in shambles yourself, but maybe your life seems to be in shambles. Things are falling apart around you. Should our faith soar when things seem to be going our way, concluding that surely God is with us and for us? And then should we sink? Should our faith, our sense of our faith, just sink to the bottom when all of life seems to be going to pot, concluding surely God is against us? And if you're reading between the lines of this passage, we just can't do that. Like, we can't possibly draw that kind of conclusion based on what we're reading here at the end of chapter 11. The selection of individuals that are included here and the kinds of circumstances that are recorded here, they're all over the place. They're all over the place. The spectrum of circumstances that are recorded for us here are vast. Some were in an all-time high, they were like tippity-top, mountaintop faith. Their stock seems to be way up, if you're thinking that way. And then others are in the deepest and darkest valleys known to mankind. Circumstantially, their ships are sinking. They appear to be bankrupt, okay? And yet, get this, each of the individuals represented here have something in common with one another. This keeps happening. It's like two sides of the coin. They look different, but they're actually the same. What is it? It's their faith. That's what they have in common. They've got a lot of things not in common. What's the one thing they've got in common? It's their faith, and more to the point, it's the object of their faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is so encouraging. Think about this with me. God intentionally included this smorgasbord of individuals for us so that we could recognize these kinds of things. Here it is. The thing that grounded some of them when they could have thought very highly of themselves, and the thing that sustained others when they could have sunk into despair, when they could have given way to self-loathing, was that they had a firm foundation beneath them that wasn't dependent upon them. Okay? Their faith didn't rest upon anything within themselves. Their faith didn't rest upon anything without, around them, surrounding them, horizontally. Rather than that, it rested upon Jesus. Okay. This brings us to our truth, our final point, looking to Jesus. Our faith cannot be found either within or without. Our faith can only be found in Jesus, the object of our faith. These folks' testimonies are incredible. They're awe-inspiring. They're exemplary. We need to recount them to one another. And yet, what we see when we come into chapter 12 here is that they all terminate upon Jesus. He's the real example. He's the real exemplar. Is that the word? He's the faithful one. He's the example. Let's reread verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I've never read this way before, but in my studies recently, I realized many scholars have pointed this out. This comment in verse 1 about the large cloud of witnesses, I'm not saying it has nothing to do with what we might tend to think, but it has less to do with these witnesses being spectators of our own lives and of our own faith, and it has more to do with them being witnesses to us, a cloud of witnesses to us pertaining to the faithfulness of God. I mean, this is why we have this great list to recount to us, hey, God has been faithful, you see. He has faithfully sustained all of these individuals. Even at great loss, he's brought them through to the goal of their faith, which is Jesus. And they stand as a testimony to us, as a witness to us of his faithfulness. And above all else, we ought to be reminded of Jesus' example. This is what it says. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and the end of our faith. That pioneer perfecter, you could say it a lot of different ways. He's the beginning and the end of our faith, okay? He is the means and the end of our faith. He's the one who initiated our faith. He pioneered it. He birthed it. And he is the one who will eventually complete it. Not us, but him. This is great news. For if you're like me and you're like, man, I don't know if I have that kind of faith. You don't, Doug. But Jesus, keep your eyes on him. He is the beginning and the end. He's the initiator and the completer of your faith. And he's the only one who endured such horrors in innocence. Right? I love how Peter puts this in his letter, his first letter, as he references the prophet Isaiah's words. He writes, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then we get this wonderful reminder of the gospel. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. Now, before we conclude, practically speaking, how are we to do this? How are we to do this? In that whole, like, looking within mentality might lead us to think that we need to, like, hurry up and make some kind of big, crazy, huge leap forward. We need to, like, hyperspeed, kind of faith that appears much more muscular. Like, right, yeah. How do I get that, but quick? You can't. Has anybody ever worked out in here? I've just been doing this for, like, the last year, so I'm learning. I haven't gotten very far yet because it takes so long. It takes so much work. It's a slow process through daily use. If I was to face something as exceptional as what some of these great saints faced, my endurance to face something like that won't come through some sort of exceptional faith. Do you understand? On the contrary, it will most likely come through what you might refer to as unexceptional faith, common faith, daily faith. Faithful faith. It will be less about me dying for Jesus, and it will have much more to do with me living for Jesus on a day-to-day basis over the long haul. In other words, perseverance comes through perseverance. Perseverating. You hear the word in there? Perseverating on Jesus. We perseverate on a lot of things, right? A lot of anxious things. Are we perseverating on Jesus? Returning to him again and again. It's not in your bulletins. I'm gonna end here, but I often return to this quote from Brennan Manning. He seems to capture all three of these gazes that we've been talking about this morning in just one brief statement about the heart of faith. Listen for this. He says, what makes authentic disciples, got your interest? Like, yeah, tell me more. What makes authentic disciples is not visions, ecstasies, biblical mastery of chapter and verse, or spectacular success in ministry. So right there, he just referred to the internal and the external gazes right there. You see? And he's saying, doesn't come through that. Okay, tell us, Brennan, where does it come from? He says, a capacity for faithfulness. And then he describes it. He describes what he means by that. Buffeted by fickle winds of failure, battered by their own unruly emotions, bruised by rejection and ridicule, authentic disciples may have stumbled and frequently fallen, is this describing you? Endured lapses and relapses, gotten handcuffed to the flesh pots, and wandered off into a far country, Yet, what did they have in common? Yet, they kept coming back to Jesus. That's what authentic disciples do. Regardless of what's happening in our lives, regardless of the circumstances, ups and downs, lefts and rights, coming back to Jesus, looking to Jesus. It isn't about this. I'm going to say this one more time. You've heard me say this many times. It's not about the strength of your faith, friends. It's not about the strength of your faith, brothers and sisters. It is about the strength of the object of your faith. It's about Jesus. Keep looking to him. All right, let's pray. Father, I'm just going to pray the same way I started. Would you grant us faith? Would you awaken faith within us, those of us who need it? Would you strengthen and bolster our faith? And would our faith be founded upon Jesus? Would our faith be in him? Assist us by your Spirit, day by day, to keep looking to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.